following is a message recorded during the morning worship service at Valley Bible Church in Billings, Montana. For more information, please visit our website at vbcmt.org.
Because the Psalms are generally short, we typically read them in one particular setting. Each verse in the Psalm, of course, builds upon the previous verse. And in the context together, the verses paint a picture. They often collectively teach and advance a particular theme throughout. Therefore, I think it's most helpful for sermons on one particular psalm to be preached in one particular setting. But I would say that's just my preference. Of course, multiple sermons can be preached from a single psalm. I recently heard a single sermon from what I believe was a 3 or 4 part sermon series on the 6-verse psalm that is Psalm 23. Of course, we know that sort of thing can be done and it can be fruitful and effective. However, in preaching various psalms, my desire has been to tackle them in each in one setting. But that desire, I have to admit, will go unfulfilled today. As I attempted to tackle Psalm 18 in one sermon, I found that I myself was being tackled by Psalm 18. For me, at least, and for this particular week, preaching all 50 verses of Psalm 18 was really an impossible task. Therefore, I've decided to spend at least a couple weeks here in Psalm 18. And if you're familiar with my pace, preaching 50 verses in one sermon would have certainly been breakneck speed. But rather than just blazing through this, my hope is that we can slow down and let Psalm 18 minister to us in the weeks ahead as we meditate on a portion of God's word that perhaps we're not as familiar with as other portions. So it is true, Psalm 18 is long. By word count, it's the 3rd longest psalm in the Psalter. Psalm 18 has roughly 545 Hebrew words. Psalm 119 is by far the longest psalm, containing over 2,000 words. And in between Psalm 18 and Psalm 119, the 2nd longest psalm by word count, if you can guess it, is Psalm 78, with roughly 700 words. So the longest psalm is Psalm 119, then Psalm 78, and then comes Psalm 18, which we come to today. The average length of a given psalm is roughly 200 Hebrew words, and Psalm 18 is 3 times the average length of a psalm. And while I will not cover all of those 545 words in this particular psalm this morning, I think it would be good for us to at least read them all together. So if you would, please turn in your Bible to Psalm 18 as we together look upon these words in Hebrew Scripture. Psalm 18, I'd invite you to follow along as I read the psalm in its entirety. Psalm 18, for the choir director, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who spoke to the Lord the words of this psalm in the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all of his enemies, and from the hand of Saul. And he said, I love you, O Yahweh, my strength. Yahweh is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield, and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I will call upon Yahweh, who is worthy to be praised, and I will be saved from my enemies. The cords of death encompassed me. The torrents of ungodliness terrified me. The cords of Sheol surrounded me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon Yahweh. I cried to my God for help. He heard my voice out of his temple, and my cry for help before him came into his ears. Then the earth shook and quaked, and the foundations of the mountains were trembling and were shaken because he was angry. Smoke went up out of his nostrils, and fire from his mouth devoured. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down with thick darkness under his feet. He rode upon a cherub and flew. He sped upon the wings of the wind. He made darkness his hiding place, his canopy around him, darkness of waters, thick clouds of skies. From the brightness before him, past his thick clouds, hailstones and coals of fire. Yahweh also thundered in the heavens, and the Most High uttered his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. He sent out his arrows and scattered them, and lightning flashes in abundance and routed them. Then the channels of water appeared, and the foundations of the world were laid bare. At your rebuke, O Yahweh, at the blast of your breath of your nostrils, he sent from on high. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy and from those who hated me, for they were too mighty for me. They confronted me in the day of calamity, but Yahweh was my stay. He brought me forth into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. Yahweh has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands. He has recompensed me, for I have kept the ways of Yahweh and have not wickedly departed from my God, for all his ordinances were before me, and I did not put away his statutes from me. I was also blameless with him, and I kept myself from iniquity. Therefore, Yahweh has recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in his eyes. With the kind, you show yourself kind. With the blameless, you show yourself blameless. With the pure, you show yourself pure. And with the crooked, you show yourself astute. For you save an afflicted people, but haughty eyes you abase. For you light my lamp. Yahweh, my God, illumines my darkness. For by you I can run upon a troop, and by my God I can leap over a wall. As for God, his way is blameless. The word of Yahweh is tried. He's a shield to all who take refuge in him. For who is God but Yahweh? And who is a rock except our God? The God who girds me with strength and makes my way blameless. He makes my feet like a deer's feet or a hind's feet. He sets me upon high places. He trains my hands for battle so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. You have also given me the shield of your salvation, and your right hand upholds me. For your gentleness makes me great. You enlarge my steps under me, and my feet have not slipped. I pursued my enemies and overtook them, and I did not turn back until they were consumed. I shattered them so that they would not be able to rise. They fell under my feet. For you have girded me with strength for battle. You have subdued under me those who rose up against me. You have also made my enemies turn their backs to me, and I destroyed those who hated me. They cried for help, but there was none to save, even to Yahweh, but he did not answer them. Then I beat them fine as the dust before the wind. I emptied them out as mire of the streets. You have delivered me from the contentions of the people. You have placed me as the head of the nations. A people whom I have not known serve me. As soon as they hear, they obey me. Foreigners submit to me. Foreigners fade away and come trembling out of the fortress. Yahweh lives, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be the God of my salvation, the God who executes vengeance for me and subdues people under me. He delivers me from my enemies. Surely you lift me above those who rise up against me. You rescue me from the violent man. Therefore, I will give thanks to you among the nations, O Yahweh. I will sing praises to your name. He gives great deliverance to his king, and he shows loving kindness to his anointed, to David and his descendants forever. Beyond its length in general, Psalm 18 has the longest subtitle in all of the Psalter. By this, I'm referring to the words that come immediately before verse 1. Sometimes these introductory words are referred to as the superscription. We should be careful to note about these words that whenever we find them before a given psalm, they are indeed inspired scripture. Some English translations of the Bible will add an additional title up above. For example, in one of my Bibles, Psalm 18 begins with the title, "The Lord Praised for Giving Deliverance." But that title is not inspired. Some editor at some point in time, probably in recent history, just added that title. And that's why those titles often come in italics. They're just indicating they're not original. They're added at some point later by an editor. But the subtitles, the superscriptions, those are original. They're inspired scripture like the rest of our Bibles. And while these subtitles frequently contain information that makes little sense to us regarding how they were to be sung or employed in the ancient Israelite worship, they often contain helpful insight into the Psalms themselves. And that's certainly the case here in Psalm 18. Look again at that subtitle, or what we might just call verse 0 of Psalm 18. It begins there, "For the choir director." So clearly, we'd say this psalm was written to be sung in a corporate setting, a choir setting. Next, the subtitle reads, "A Psalm of David, the Servant of the Lord." That's a clear indication of who wrote this psalm. It was David, or the man we might refer to as King David, as the final verse also indicates. David here refers to himself as being the Lord's servant. Furthermore, David tells us something about when it was that he penned or wrote these words. The subtitle continues, "A Psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who spoke to the Lord the words of this song in the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all of his enemies and of the hand of Saul." So notice here that according to David, he spoke this psalm to the Lord after the Lord had delivered him from the hand, or perhaps better translated, from the grip of all of his enemies. And then he adds, "and from the hand of Saul." And we know of Saul that Saul was David's first enemy, we might say, and perhaps we'd say the greatest of all of his enemies. At least he was the most well-known enemy of David's. But if you're familiar with the history of David's life at all, you'll know that he had many enemies throughout his life. Quite frequently in David's life, there were evil men who were after him, seeking to put him to death. There are many times that we can read about when evil men were out to kill David. So most likely, David wrote Psalm 18 at some point late in his life when he was looking backward upon his life, reflecting upon how God had preserved him, remembering how God had delivered him from Saul and others, all of his other enemies. So there's not one particular event that we should sort of attach to the writing of this psalm. Instead, the genesis of this psalm seems to have come from David retrospectively reflecting back upon his life as he's late in life. The setting of this psalm is affirmed by the fact that we find Psalm 18 almost in its entirety repeated in 2 Samuel 22. Or perhaps better stated, or more accurately stated, this psalm was first recorded as a part of the book of Samuel, or 2 Samuel. Later, it was added to this Hebrew compendium of ancient songs that we call the Psalter. And the psalm's location in 2 Samuel 22 is again near the end of David's life. By position, near the end of 2 Samuel, and close to where David's death is recorded in the next book, that's 1 Kings, it would seem, therefore, that David is writing this at the end of his life. But before we venture into verse 1, there's one more thing I think we should say about this author, David. While on the one hand, I think it's right for us to study and learn from David's vibrant faith, we should also recognize that David is different from us in some very important ways. To explain what I mean, look ahead again to the final verse of this psalm, to verse 50. Read there with me. Look, it says, "He gives," David writing, "he gives great deliverance to his king. He shows loving kindness to his anointed, to David and his descendants." So notice who it is that David says God gives deliverance to. It is to his king. It is to this king that Yahweh himself chose to deliver. or to his anointed one, as he says there. His anointed one, literally, that's the Hebrew term Mashiach, from which we get the term Messiah. It just simply means here anointed one. So God will show his loving kindness to his anointed one, says David. And we know that was David. David and his descendants forever. So in the final verse of this psalm, David recognizes his own privileged position before the Lord. He and all of his descendants, what we might call the Davidic line, were in this strategic place of blessing from God. God's loving kindness, his covenant faithfulness was directed towards him and his descendants. David knew that God had promised to protect him in a very unique way. And we say, well, why? Well, because David was well aware of the unique promise that was given to him. It's recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And I think as we think about Psalm 18 and the life of David, we would do well to turn there. So if you would, back up in your Bible and turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7, that would be after the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. Then comes Joshua, Judges, Ruth. And then we find 1 and 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 7 is probably one of the most important chapters in all of the Old Testament. I think we should know it. Now look there, beginning with me, when you get there, Psalm 7, and we'll begin in verse 1. It says this, "Now it came about when the king lived in his house," we would call that a palace, "and Yahweh had given him rest on every side from all of his enemies, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, 'See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells within tent curtains.'" So David is here looking around at the end of his life at the amazing palace of cedar that he lives within, and he's asking, does not God deserve something better than just that tent of curtains that the tabernacle dwelled within? And initially, Nathan was supportive to what David seems to have in mind, but God will redirect Nathan in the night. Look at verse 3. "Nathan, the prophet, said to the king, 'Go do all that is in your mind, for Yahweh is with you.' But in the same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, 'Go and say to my servant David, thus says Yahweh, are you the one who should build me a house to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the day I brought up the sons of Israel from Egypt, even to this day. But I've been moving about in a tent, even a tabernacle. Wherever I have gone with all the sons of Israel, did I speak a word with one of the tribes of Israel, which I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says Yahweh of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and I will make you a great name, like the names of all the great men who are on the earth." Notice here, David was out to do something for God, but now God is blessing David. He continues in verse 10, "I will appoint a place for my people, Israel, and I will plant them, that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again, nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly. Even from the day I commanded judges to be over my people, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. Yahweh also declares to you that the Lord," catch this, "will make a house for you." So David wanted to build God a house, and God says, no, I'm going to make a house for you. He says, "When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I'll raise up your descendant after you who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I'll establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And I'll be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. And when he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever, and your throne shall be established forever." Now, David understands what God has just said to him. Look at David's response in verse 18. Then David the king went in and sat before Yahweh and said, "Who am I, O Lord? Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me this far? And yet this was insignificant in your eyes, O Lord God, for you have spoken also of the house of your servant concerning the distant future. And this is the custom of man, O Yahweh God. Again, what more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Yahweh God. For the sake of your word and according to your own heart, you have done this greatness to let your servant know. For this reason you are great, O Yahweh God, for there is none like you, and there is no God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears." So David here recognizes the significance of the promise that God had just given to him. To David's house, to David's lineage, to his descendants, God gave him an eternal throne, an eternal kingdom. So God spoke to David concerning the distant future, concerning what we might call the charter of humanity in verse 19. This passage and this promise is what we commonly refer to as the Davidic covenant. It's a promise of an enduring Davidic kingly line. It's an eternal throne that will come from the house of David, a throne ruling over an eternal kingdom. Obviously, we know that the greatest descendant of David would be the future Messiah who would come, who would be that forever king over the forever kingdom. The Davidic covenant informed the ancient Israelites and anyone else who was willing to pay attention to Samuel here regarding which family line the Messiah would come from. The Messiah would be a son of David. And therefore, the line of David is precious. God had a stake in preserving this particular line, the house of David, the descendants of David. You see, as an example, my personal family line, you think of the Schreibeis line, it could die out in a generation or two, and God's faithfulness would no way be called into question. But if the line of David were to have gone out of existence, David that is the son of Jesse, if that line would have gone out and all of David's sons would have been killed off, and there was no remaining descendants, then the Davidic covenant could not have been fulfilled. And God would have been unfaithful to this promise. And in this sense, David knew what he wrote in Psalm 18 in verse 50. If you turn back there, remember verse 50 at the very end says this, and David says, "And God gives great deliverance to his king, and he shows loving kindness to his anointed, to David and his descendants forever." So because of the Davidic covenant, David and his descendants occupied this unique place of divine protection. The average Israelite would not have enjoyed this same protection. And nor should the average Christian today interpret Psalm 18 as some kind of promise for divine physical protection in this life. For example, a Christian Air Force pilot should not take up the words of, say, verse 37 and directly apply them into their own life and their own military context, saying something like, "Well, because David pursued his enemies and overtook them, and he did not turn back from consuming them, well, so will I on the battlefield." And nor should a Christian athlete take up these words, saying, "Because David beat his enemies into a dust and emptied them out into the street, I'm sure God's going to do the same for me on the field." I think we instinctively know that's not how Bible interpretation really works. You see, David is a unique figure in Scripture. We're writing about his unique experiences with God. And so while there are things we can learn and apply into our own lives, we should be slow to look for direct or just simplistic applications from this psalm. Instead, I think we should be going to Psalm 18 primarily asking the question, what can I learn about God from this particular psalm? What can I learn about God and his plan for the world from this psalm? Once again, how can this psalm enhance my worship of the one true living God? And I think to that end, there's much for us to glean from Psalm 18. The psalm breaks down into five sections. We're only going to consider the first two. First, the first section is a note of introductory praise in verses 1 through 3. And then there's just this report in beautiful language of David's rescue that comes in verses 4 through 19. That's as far as we're going to get today. So first, we'll come to that first section, first three verses, this introductory note of praise. Look on the opening words of the psalm again. Psalm 18, David writes, "I love you, O Yahweh, my strength." I love you, O Yahweh. Before a numbering system was added to our Bibles in the book of Psalms, the Psalms were often identified by their first line of the psalm. So Psalm 18 would have been known as a psalm by the line, "I love you, Lord. I love you, O Lord, my strength." And I think that's an interesting thing. It's fairly normal for us to hear Christians praying or overhear a Christian praying in which they say, "I love you, God." I mean, it's quite normal, isn't it? I love you, Lord. I mean, it's common to sing songs about loving God. We did so this morning. We say, "We love you, Lord." But this is actually an uncommon thing to find in Scripture. Sure, there are several descriptions of man's devotion and admiration and love for God, but seldom do we find examples of men telling God in prayer that they love him. For example, Psalm 116, verse 1 states, "I love the Lord because he hears my voice." But again, that's not a direct prayer to God. In conversation, when prompted, on three occasions, Peter, on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, said to Jesus, "Lord, you know that I love you." There's Peter directly telling God, "Jesus, I love you." But it's surprisingly rare to find an example of a man praying and saying to God, "I love you." In fact, the only instance in all of the Bible of a man telling God directly, "I love you," is right here in Psalm 18. David says, "I love you, Lord." And besides, I think, establishing a practice that we quite naturally fall in telling God that we love him, I think this makes Psalm 18 rather unique. It begins on a unique note. And the word for love that David chose here is also unique. Usually, a form of this verb is used to describe God's compassion for mankind. In the root form of this word, it's the word womb, like a mother's womb. In the ancient Hebrew idea, a womb seems to refer to the seat of emotions in a man, this place of deep, tender affection. And usually, again, the idea is a description of God's compassion upon man. For example, in Psalm 103, the psalmist writes, "Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him." That's this term. Or in Exodus 33:19, when God informed Moses, "I will be gracious upon whom I'm gracious, and I will show compassion on whom I show compassion." Same term. But in Psalm 18, very uniquely, this word is sort of inverted. It would not be appropriate for David to have compassion on God. That's not the idea. Instead, with the same tenderness of the word conveyed, the love and affection is now expressed towards God. David's saying, "I have deep affection for you, tender affection. I love you, O Yahweh." That's how he begins. And then he calls him my strength. "I love you, O Yahweh, my strength," meaning you are the source of my strength. How God functioned as David's strength is really what then gets developed throughout the rest of the psalm. Another way we could say this is that in verse 1, David tells God he loves him, and then in the rest of the verses, he tells us why he loves him. David's love for God has particular reasons. David's love is a response to what God has done for him, which is actually the way that man's love for God always works. We don't naturally come into this world loving God. I hope you know that. Instead, by nature, we come into this world loving ourselves. That's what we do. Some might claim that they have always loved God since a child, but we know that's not technically true. We don't come into this world loving God. It's only through understanding who God is, as God reveals himself to us and we understand what he's done for us, then our heart rises in love for him. This is what we find in the New Testament. 1 John 4 states, and this is love, not that we've loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be a propitiation for us. So first, God set his affections upon us, his love upon us. Then we, in response, love him. We know this. God reconciled us to him when we were his enemies, Romans 5:10 says. Or Romans 5:8 says, when we were still rebelling in sin against him, God demonstrates his own love for us. So in response to what God has done for him, David loves God. And in verse 2, David just goes on to describe this God he loves. Look at verse 2 in your Bible. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation and my stronghold. In this verse, David gives 8 metaphorical figures to describe his relationship with God. Notice that David is not merely describing God as a rock or even the rock, but he says, my rock, which God has proven to be throughout David's life over and over again. And the first description is, Yahweh is David's rock. This means he's David's high place, where he took cover in. This is the pictures, that secluded place within the mountain that shelters one from storm, the place that provides protection from enemies. Yahweh is David's rock. Yahweh is also David's fortress. This is the natural, secluded, safe place, like the place perhaps you're aware of in Masada, in the Judean wilderness, the secluded place of refuge. It's a fortress. When all other locations fail, you make your way to the fortress. And David, for David, Yahweh was his fortress. Third, Yahweh was his deliverer. He was his savior. He's the one who came to save him when he was in trouble. The descriptions continue in the second line of the verse. God is David's rock. This is a different word here. The first word for rock stressed the idea of concealment or hiding within or security. But this rock here in the second clause suggests the idea of strength, of immovable foundation to build your life upon. God was a firm foundation for David to trust, this unchanging, ever the same rock. Fifth, he says, God is the one in whom I take refuge. Note the kind of redundant ideas here. When David was in danger, again, he's coming for refuge. He's coming for shelter in God. And I think of the image of a child when he's scared, running to their father for protection. They go to their father because they know two things. They know that in their father's arms, they'll be safe. And then they also know, secondly, that they will be welcomed there. And that's what David knew to be true about God. He knew that God was a safe place for him, that God would protect him, and he knew that God would welcome him into his presence. In the final clause of verse 2, David lists 3 military terms. He says, Yahweh is my shield. Yahweh was David's shield. That's that protective weapon to be carried into battle, the protective covering from arrows from his enemies. Number 7, Yahweh was David's horn of salvation. The idea of a horn here has been understood differently, but it seems to be understood as a symbol of strength, and perhaps military strength. The horn of a wild ox is a frequently used metaphor in Scripture to refer to military advantage and strength. So God was David's source of military strength. I mean, David knew well the truth of Proverbs 21, verse 31, which says, the horse is prepared for the day of battle. Man makes his preparations for the fight and for the battle, but victory belongs to Yahweh. David knew that. Yahweh was David's horn of salvation. And finally, Yahweh was David's stronghold. This is a term that pictures an elevated place, elevated heights where you could crawl up into and hide from danger down below. And all of these descriptions in verse 2 are then placed adjacent to the first word of verse 3, which in the Hebrew is actually a one-word participle communicating this idea of worthy to be praised. He is to be praised. Yahweh is worthy to be praised. This is who he is. I've described him, and he is worthy to be praised. And therefore, David says, I will call upon him, and I will be saved from my enemies. And that's really the pattern of David's life. It's praising God, then calling upon God, and God saving him. Praising God, when he's in danger, he calls upon God, and God saved him. And this three verse then functions as the introduction to this much longer psalm. And so this now ushers us into that second section, which is the report of David's rescue that comes in verses 4 through 19. The first four verses, the first two verses, verse 4 and verse 5, portray this deadly conflict that David is in. Now look there at those two verses. He says, "The cords of death encompassed me, and the torrents of ungodliness terrified me. The cords of Sheol surrounded me. The snares of death confronted me." So these two verses work together to paint a picture of this near-death experience. It's almost as if David has one foot in the grave and the tentacles of death are sort of reaching out and wrapping around his shoulders and pulling him backwards into the grave. And again, in the larger context, it seems to be this is David describing what his life looked at multiple times throughout multiple instances. Torrents or waves of ungodliness were just pulling him underwater, pushing his head down beneath towards death. He's ensnared. He's entrapped. He feels like death is certainly before him. Verse 6 then provides a general summary of what David did or what his custom would be to do in such dire situations. Look there. He says, In my distress, I called upon Yahweh and cried to my God for help, and he heard my voice out of his temple, and my cry for help before him came into his ears. So from that near-death position of verses 4 and 5, David calls out for salvation, for deliverance, and in his heavenly throne room, in the temple of God, David's voice makes its way into God's ear. And God will now act. The response that Yahweh makes is what comes in verses 7 through 15. In short, these verses poetically depict God supernaturally intervening on David's behalf. Beginning in verse 7, the language here changes. No longer is David speaking in the first person. There's no more I's and me. Instead, he's simply describing this mysterious working of God as God rises up to deliver him. As one commentator has written, this section uses the language of epiphany. That's when God shows up upon the earth. Epiphany, in which God sort of uses all the forces and elements of the nature in order to deliver David. Epiphany here, again, God's breaking forth upon the earth. When Yahweh God shows up upon the earth, it's like this is what it looks like. Look at verse 7. Then the earth shook and quaked, and the foundations of the mountains were trembling and were shaken because he was angry. This looks like an earthquake. Foundations of the mountains trembling. And we'd say that when heaven is angry, this is the result upon the earth. God's anger is then depicted in a greater degree in the following verse. Look at verse 8. Smoke went up out of his nostrils, and fire from his mouth devoured. Coals were kindled by it. God's wrath is sort of boiling out of him. Perhaps the imagery here is of a volcanic eruption. Verse 9 says, he bowed the heavens also and came down with thick darkness under his feet. Here's God dramatically stepping out of heaven. The atmosphere of the earth changes. Here's heaven intersecting with the earth, and there's this thick blackness around him. Here he is. God is now coming. Again, the language is poetic. We know that the omnipresent God of all the universe does not travel, per se. But in verse 10, David just depicts the speed at which God is coming to save him. Look at verse 10. He rode upon a cherub and flew. He sped upon the wings of the wind. Yeah. So we'd say, God is here depicted as if he's flying upon an angel, the back of an angel, on this mission to come and save David. There's storm clouds just billowing around him. Verse 11, he makes darkness his hiding place, his canopy around him. Darkness of waters, thick clouds of the skies. In one sense, it seems that God is sort of hidden in these dark black storm clouds. But then in another sense, his divine glory is also radiating through all of this into verse 12. From the brightness before him, past his thick clouds, hailstones and coals of fire. Twice we find this language of hailstones, hail, and burning coals of fire just sort of erupting out from God's presence. Look also at verse 13. And Yahweh also thundered in the heavens, and the Most High uttered his voice, hailstones and coals of fire, just spraying out in every direction, hail and these coals of burning at fire. And we say the cause of the storm is clearly God, but in one sense we could say the storm is God. God's voice breaks forth and bolts of lightning are then just emerging and erupting from him. Look at verses 14 and 15. He sent out his arrows and scattered them, and lightning flashes in abundance and routed them. Then the channels of water appeared, and the foundations of the world were laid bare at your rebuke, O Yahweh, at the blast of the breath of your nostrils. This is, God is here angry. He's coming. It's just the earth is sort of melting in the wake of God's presence. God's saying, look, I'm angry, and you shouldn't have messed with my anointed. This is what it looks like when God comes to save. He moves heaven and earth. The foundations of the earth are now exposed and pulled back, and the earth is just wilting in his presence. And God has come to do one thing, to rescue his man, to rescue his anointed. Beginning in verse 16, David now steps back in the first person to report. Look at 16. He sent from on high, he took me. He drew me out of many waters. This is the torrents of the ungodly that were attempting to push his head under water. Now David is rescued out of those many waters. From the enemies that we perhaps learn the most about in verse 17, he delivered me from my strong enemy and from those who hated me, for they were too mighty for me. Three things we learn that David's enemies are strong. They hate him, seeming to imply they're motivated to kill him. And finally, by David's own acknowledgement, he was no match for them. They were stronger than him. Verse 18 adds that they attacked or confronted David when he was particularly vulnerable. In a weak time in his life, look what he says, they confronted me in the day of my calamity, but Yahweh was my stay. So despite their hatred and their strength, David had God as his support. The Almighty came down to save David. The Almighty came to David's defense. See it in verse 19. David says, he brought me forth also into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. So now David's feet are sort of plucked up and he's placed upon solid ground in a broad place, secure footing. And David says, he rescued me. He saved me. And we say, why? Why did the Ancient of Days, the Almighty God of the universe, step in so dramatically to save David like this? Well, David says, oh, I think that's simple. It's because he delighted in me. That's what he says. He delighted in me. The reasons for God's delight in David are going to be developed in the next section. But if we think back upon this supernatural scene of intervention, of God's act of rescuing David, I think we rightly wonder, is this how God actually literally showed up on the earth when David was in trouble? Did David actually experience this supernatural, natural disaster employing method of rescue? As God saved him and saved him on multiple occasions, were there earthquakes and volcanoes erupting in the background and storm clouds billowing around him? Lightning bolts sprang out? I mean, I think it's certainly possible that God could have rescued him in that literal way, and perhaps that is what happened, but we also don't have any evidence that would suggest such supernatural intervention or multiple acts of intervention like this throughout David's life. So it's also quite possible that this meteorological language describing these supernatural phenomena are just David's way of describing to us the awesome power of God. David compares the unleashing of God's saving power in these dramatic terms so that we could understand. He uses terms that we could relate to. Now, we can all relate to the awesome power of, say, a lightning crack that breaks over our heads. You felt that power, I'm sure. We know the destructive power of earthquakes and volcanoes and dark hail clouds. So perhaps in describing God this way, in describing the way that God rescued him, David is just communicating God's power to us. Either way, I think our reaction should be the same. We ought to be taken aback by God's raw power and taken back by that God would intervene for David in such a way as this. God stepped down into heaven to save this man. And we say, why? Well, there's more to say on that, but I think we have to say that God intervened on David's behalf because David was God's anointed. He was his chosen king. Again, I'm thinking of the end here, Psalm 50. David is God's chosen king, his covenant king. And therefore, I don't think we should look upon David's dramatic and divine rescue and say, isn't it wonderful that God saved David this way? I'm sure he'll do the same for me if I were in a life and death struggle like this. Therefore, with physical or bodily salvation in mind, say, I will call upon the Lord as well, who's worthy to be praised, and I'll be saved from my enemies just like David was. I'll be rescued just like he was. I think we'd say, well, maybe not. Not so fast on that interpretation. Will God necessarily intervene for us like he does for David here in such dramatic fashion? I mean, that's not how things unfolded for, say, the martyr we know as Stephen in the book of Acts, or James, the early church leader in Jerusalem who was cut down by Herod's sword for his Christian testimony. By historical tradition, we believe that 10 of the 12 disciples faced a martyr's death with no divine rescue or intervention. While I'm sure there are glorious examples of divine rescue, supernatural acts to save humans throughout the course of history, sure, but what we predominantly find throughout the pages of church history is godly men and women who have faced death for their faith, and they've seen no rescue. I mean, be it Polycarp, be it William Tynendale, the early translator of the Bible, or John Huss, or the missionary martyr Jim Elliot, these men faced or saw no divine rescue in their great day of struggle. And so if Psalm 18 is a model for how we will be rescued, we say, what about those men? And what about the New Testament passages that tell us to expect persecution and perhaps even death for our faith? Passages like Romans 8:36, where Paul writes, for your sake, we are considered sheep to be slaughtered. We're put to death all day long. He's speaking of the Christian's existence in the early church. We're dying left and right. So we know that God does not always rescue in dramatic fashion. He certainly can. But if we're honest, that's not the story of church history. So no, I don't think a simplistic understanding of Psalm 18 will do. No, we don't read Psalm 18 and then say, God rescued David and God will rescue me too. No, I think instead it's far better for us to say God rescued David because he was determined to spiritually save me. You see, God rescued David so that the Davidic line would be preserved so that the Messiah, the son of David, could finally come in God's appointed time and rescue us all by paying the penalty for our sin. God rescued David and preserved the Davidic line so that God could save us all and spare us the wrath that we rightly deserve because of our sin. God punished this great descendant of David, the Messiah, the son of David. God punished him in our place. And when we think about all that God has done for us, our response of worship and prayer should be like that of David's in verse 1. We should say, in light of all that God has done for us through this line, we should say, I love you, O Yahweh. I love you. I see what you've done for me, and I love you in response. That's how we should interpret verse 1. I love you because I see all that you've done for me throughout human history, through your chosen instrument, the line of David. I love you. You are my strength. And then we put those words of verse 2 in our mouths. We say, Yahweh is our rock. He's our fortress, our deliverer. My God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation and my stronghold. And then we perhaps could just modify verse 3. I called upon Yahweh, who's worthy to be praised, and I am saved. I am saved from not just my enemies on this earth, but I'm saved from the consequence of my sin. I'm saved from the wrath of God that I rightly deserve because of all of my rebellion against him in this life. God saved me not because of something I did, but because of what the Messiah did. I'm saved from eternal punishment and all the crimes against heaven that I've committed. I am saved from the fires of hell, and Yahweh is worthy to be praised. God moved heaven and earth to save David's physical life so that David would live on to have descendants, so that the particular man, the chosen one, would come and redeem our souls. That's Psalm 18. So we say, well, what about you? Just thinking about you, can you say this? Have you called upon the name of the Lord? Have you called upon him in a salvific sense? I mean, to call upon the Lord means to throw yourself upon him. Romans 10:13 says, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. To call upon the Lord means to just cast all your hope and faith upon Jesus and say, I'm trusting in him. I know I deserve hell, but I'm trusting in that person. Have you done that? That's what you must do. Paul will write, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your hearts that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So all who call upon the Lord will be saved. Not necessarily saved from your enemies, not saved in this life, but saved for all eternity from the wrath of God that we all rightly deserve. So call upon the Lord and you will be saved for all eternity. That's what we do as Christians. We believe, we trust in Christ, we cast all of our hope and faith upon him. That's the beginning of the Christian life, is trusting in Christ for salvation. And I think Psalm 18 helps us understand this in a unique way. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do worship you. You are worthy to be praised. Lord, we don't want to come to the Bible and twist it and make it just give us little Hallmark phrases that sound nice in the moment but don't really function in the moment of crisis and when we need deliverance of some kind. Lord, we look beyond this life. Our eyes are set upon eternity. We know, as Job said, we should expect both blessing and adversity from your hand. Now, you've told us that. Many are the trials that we'll encounter in this life. As the book of Acts says, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God, and for many that means even death, persecution, hardship. But we know you've worked out a plan. This Davidic son who would come in human history, who came, Jesus of Nazareth, to die in our place, we believe, we trust in him, in his life of obedience and not our life of failed attempts at obedience, but we trust in Christ, that he died in our place. We believe in him, and we thank you for saving us. We thank you for the resurrection, for raising Christ from the dead, demonstrating that the penalty and the payment was accepted, that we can be forever with you for all eternity. That's what really matters. So, Lord, we pray that you'd keep our eyes from being fixed overly upon this earth. Lord, help us to look beyond to that eternal horizon. Lord, what do we have our minds be just fixed upon eternal things? And then I pray, as our eyes are fixed upon you, that we would be of much earthly good as our time upon the earth. And Lord, we pray for any who do not know Christ, who have never been born again, who don't have the Spirit of God living inside of them. Lord, we pray that you would convict. We pray that you would reveal their need for Christ and that they would call upon your name and be saved. Would you save, Lord? Together as a congregation, we ask you to do this work. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.